the news.
Former British Premier is warning that the UK could become a failed state as it grapples with a coronavirus pandemic, nationalism, and post-Brexit uncertainty. Thousands rally in the Yemeni city of Sada to condemn a US move to blacklist the Ansarullah movement. Opinion polls show public support for Japanese Prime Minister Suga is dwindling over his response to the coronavirus pandemic. This is World News from our Tehran studios with me, Behrouz Najafi. Good to have you with us. Now, starting by some comments by former British Prime Minister Gordon Brown, is warning that the UK must reform how it is governed or risk becoming a failed state. Brown says the COVID-19 crisis, as well as nationalism and uncertainty about a post-Brexit Britain, threatens the unity of the kingdom. He says that unity depends on a fair and workable delineation of powers after Brexit. The warning came as the Brexit and the COVID-19 crises have weakened the bonds between England, Wales, Scotland, and Northern Ireland. The United Kingdom has faced many political hurdles and experienced an economic downturn since the start of the pandemic and separation from the EU's single market. Robert Carter says that people across Britain have lost trust in their leaders because of political inequalities and their handling of the COVID pandemic.
I think that distrust in Westminster is at an all-time high, even people within England itself. And you have to remember that the UK is a very English-centric country. Scotland, Wales and the north of Ireland feel very left out in terms of investment, in terms of political say. And so ultimately those countries within the UK are starting to realize now that, do you know what, we're probably going to be better off alone. They don't trust leaders like Boris Johnson. They didn't vote for Brexit. They don't believe that Westminster has handled the COVID crisis acceptably at all. And in fact, if comparisons are made between Scotland's regional government and Westminster itself, Scotland tends to act a lot quicker, and so does Wales, for example, in initiating lockdowns, in stopping people going back to school or going back to work than Westminster has. So ultimately, people across the country are just deeply dissatisfied with Westminster. They don't particularly identify as being British anymore. They're starting to identify as Scottish, Welsh, or their local native denomination. And that is a reality that Westminster just doesn't seem to have to understand. They think that by ignoring the Scottish independence movement or by, you know, issuing threats or refusing to give them a referendum until 2050, as Boris Johnson has put it, that it will just go away. But the problem is boiling under the surface, and it's only a matter of time before it spills over.
Thousands of Yemenis have taken to the streets in the city of Sada to slam a U.S. decision to blacklist the Ansarullah movement. The demonstrators are calling on American authorities to reverse the decision. Former U.S. President Donald Trump designated the group as a terrorist organization in the final days of office. That triggered protests from the United Nations and international aid groups. UN officials say it will further complicate the efforts to combat the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Political commentator Hussein Al-Bukhaiti says that a U.S. blacklisting of the Ansarullah movement will add to the sufferings of the Yemeni nation that are caught in the years-long war.
Of course, this latest designation actually will affect
many United Nations and other NGOs who are working on Yemen, because we have this blockade in Yemen, the closure of the airport, and only like every 2 or 3 months few flights come to Sana'a with the food and medicine, and as well Saudi Arabia after 3 or 5 to 6 months of blocking ships to go into Yemen. Sometimes they let some ships every now and then, but this latest designation actually will affect those international NGOs in Yemen work. It will affect the money transferred from outside to those NGOs in Sana'a or in other city. And I believe this was the main goal from this latest designation. Saudi Arabia, after they couldn't break the Yemeni people, they destroyed all port and airport. They want to make Yemeni suffer. They think that Yemenis are stupid, that we're going to blame, and me as Yemeni, we're going to blame the Houthi for this, for what's happening in Yemen. That's why this latest designation, it wants to stop the pressure and the suffering of Yemeni people. But this latest protest, it shows that despite the fact Yemen is under blockade, as under constant attack for the last 6 war, Yemeni are actually going to be united and they will fight back.
The Iranian foreign minister says that Tehran is ready to cooperate in all fields that would help establish security and peace in the region. Mohammad Javad Zarif made a comment in a meeting with Azerbaijan's President Ilham Aliyev in Baku, the first destination of his regional tour of the Caucasus. Zarif said that Tehran welcomes closer bilateral ties between Tehran and Baku. He also congratulated the Azeri government and nation over the recent victory in the Nagorno-Karabakh region. Aliyev hailed Iran's stance regarding the Azerbaijan-Armenia conflict. He also said that the ground is now set for expanding ties between Tehran and Baku, particularly when it comes to economy. In the Netherlands, police have arrested some 250 people amid violent nationwide rallies against the curfew to limit the spread of COVID-19. Police used dogs and water cannon to disperse the ralliers in Amsterdam. In the southern city of Eindhoven, police fired tear gas to disperse a crowd of several hundred. Similar rallies were reported elsewhere, including in The Hague, Breda, and Arnhem. The curfew, that's the country's first since World War II, is set to last until February 10th. The Netherlands was already under its toughest measures since the beginning of the pandemic. New variants of the virus, particularly a most infectious strain that first emerged in the UK, have led to deep concerns in Europe. A debate in the European Parliament hears the social crisis in the EU resulting from COVID-19 will likely persist for many years. Governments in the bloc are being urged to speed up the release of funding to support the most vulnerable. Jerome Hughes has a report.
The number of people sleeping on the streets at night across the European Union is growing by the day amid the pandemic. Welfare systems are under enormous strain. We have been speaking to one homeless man in Brussels who is finding it difficult to acquire emergency accommodation.
It's very hard in the cold, in the winter. It's very hard to feel good, to find somewhere. It's very difficult.
A debate on the worsening social crisis in the EU resulting from COVID-19 has been held in the European Parliament.
We have a problem here. The slow, sluggish bureaucracy of the European Union is not compatible with emergencies like the one we face today.
Governments in the EU are being urged to submit pandemic recovery plans to the European Commission so that €750 billion in available funding can be released without any further delay.
Millions of people lost already their jobs, and they are mainly the low-skilled, the low-paid workers, the temporary workers, the young on precarious work.
The European Parliament debate was told the EU social crisis could last for many years unless action is taken to save economies.
Thousands of businesses have temporarily or permanently closed. Millions of Europeans have lost their jobs and livelihoods.
Many EU legislators say the 27-country bloc's vaccination programme is being delivered too slowly. To make matters worse, experts in the UK are suggesting the new variant of COVID-19 discovered last year in England might be more deadly than previously thought. EU officials are concerned new variants of the disease might be resistant to approved vaccines and vaccines awaiting approval. With that comes obvious health concerns, but also incredible economic uncertainty. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Now let's take a look at the U.S. President Joe Biden is planning to reinstate a corona travel restriction on most non-U.S. citizens entering the country from the U.K., Brazil, Ireland, and much of Europe. A White House official says that Biden will also extend the ban to travelers who have been to South Africa. The decision was made amid warnings that new, more transmissible coronavirus variants are already establishing themselves in the U.S. And that just 1 week after former President Donald Trump, in his final days in office, ordered the restrictions to be lifted. The U.S. is the world's hardest hit nation by the coronavirus. More than 25 million cases and 420,000 deaths have been recorded in that country since the pandemic began. Colin Campbell says that measures by the previous administration failed to curb the corona pandemic in the country.
The nation is still in a pattern of healing, and that is because there have been so many coronavirus cases over the past year and hundreds of thousands of deaths. We're still projected to hit 600,000 deaths before the virus is fully contained, and that's why the current president wants to still impose a ban on travel coming from other countries, because we're still a nation that has not had complete control over the virus. Although some states have a plateau in the number of new cases, when you look from coast to coast, there's still a number of cases in a number of states where the virus still hasn't been contained. And to introduce new people and new entrants into within our borders would just further increase the possibility that the virus would spread. And so that's why the president is now reimposing those travel restrictions. It almost seemed to defy logic for the previous president to lift those restrictions as we were still dealing with the pandemic. It was almost like he was in constant denial up until the point where he left office, and he might still be in denial. So the current president is trying to do, from what it seems like, the best he can to keep the virus under control, to keep the number of casualties, the number of deaths, lower than would be anticipated. And of course, that would include decreasing the amount of travelers coming from other countries into the United States, where the possibility of the spread of the virus could increase.
Well, Japanese Prime Minister Yoshihide Suga is under pressure over his handling of the coronavirus pandemic. Based on opinion polls, support for Suga's cabinet has dropped to 33% from 39% last month. 80% of the respondents believe that the government was too slow in declaring a state of emergency to tackle the pandemic. Opposition lawmakers have criticized Suga for his style of leadership. They demand the Prime Minister provide detailed answers to questions about the pandemic crisis and the Tokyo Olympics that's to start in less than 6 months. Japan has registered 365,000 COVID cases and more than 5,100 deaths. China is accusing the United States of what it calls of flexing its muscles by often sending warships and aircraft into the South China Sea. Foreign Ministry spokesman Zhao Lijian says that the U.S. moves are not conducive to peace and instability in the region. On Saturday, a U.S. carrier group led by USS Theodore Roosevelt entered the South China Sea. And that after Taiwan claimed an incursion by Chinese warplanes into its air defense identification zone. Strategic waters also claimed by several regional countries have long been a focus of contention between Beijing and Washington. China is also critical of U.S. boosting ties with self-ruled Taiwan, which it views as part of its territory. Beijing has repeatedly urged Washington to abide by the One China policy and stop interfering in its internal affairs. The 25th edition of Iran's oil show is held in the capital, Tehran. The event, known as International Oil, Gas, Refining, and Petrochemical Exhibition, was postponed due to the spread of the coronavirus earlier. Our correspondent, Humayun Abadi, was there.
The 25th edition of Iran's Oil, Gas, Refining, and Petrochemical Exhibition is held in Tehran. Many Iranian companies that are active in oil and gas industry couldn't show their latest products and achievements. Several senior officials from the country's oil industry also attended the opening ceremony of the show. This year, the exhibition was held under the slogan of National Oil, Iranian Goods and Services with a focus on domestic production.
We are a leading provider of infrastructure, technology and construction services in Iran. We specialize in engineering, procurement and construction of LPG storage tanks, and we have completed several projects in South Pars region and Kharg and Siri Islands.
The three-day exhibition covered a range of oil-related fields including upstream industries, startups, petrochemicals and related industries, gas industry, pipes and tubes, and refining and distribution.
Our company is an engineering and manufacturing company, active in field of gas turbines, steam turbines, and centrifugal compressors. We typically work on a package of industrial line of a gas turbine and steam turbine and a package of a compressor. We typically do manufacturing and design of components and parts, and also provide services for overhaul and maintenance of these equipments only in oil and gas industries.
We produce facilities for gas stations, including dispensers and underground tanks. All our productions are indigenous, and we export them to several regional countries. We also build mobile dispensers and rapid installed stations.
The Islamic Republic of Iran's oil show is one of the major oil and gas events in the world in terms of the number of participants. Due to the coronavirus pandemic, this year's oil show is not open to the public, and only managers, businessmen, and experts are allowed to visit the exhibition. Human Abadi, Tehran.
Also in Iran, the volunteer Basij organization is stepping up humanitarian efforts to reach out to the poor from religious minorities. The public-funded organization says that the move is aimed at promoting the welfare of Iranians across the religious spectrum. Yusuf Jalali has a report.
Together Against Poverty, Iran's volunteer Basij Force organization has launched a charity campaign that aims to identify and help the needy from different religious minorities. The humanitarian move was announced during a press conference attended by representatives of Christian and Jewish communities in Iran's parliament.
I should thank the Basij Force for this benevolent act, where it factored out the issue of faith and focused on humanity in its charity affairs. The Armenian community has always considered Iran a home, and this will definitely make the recipients of charities happier.
Philanthropy has been a common feature of Iranians since the ancient past. U.S. Jews have been living peacefully in Iran since 2,700 years ago. Today, we witness this friendship and brotherhood in this act of benefaction.
The aid includes staple food and other basic needs, along with cash handouts that cover an average family's monthly spending. The Basij Force says the charity move comes as many families are suffering under growing economic pressure, stemming from inflation and exacerbated by the coronavirus pandemic.
We hope that the unwelcome virus will soon be eliminated, but for now, we cannot ignore the fact that many people have lost a significant portion of their income due to the pandemic, and it's upon us to extend a hand of help to them, no matter what religion they practice and what color their skin is.
Iran is a predominantly Muslim country, but it's also home to followers of other religions, such as Jews, Christians and Zoroastrians. Organizers here say, regardless of their religious beliefs, these minorities are Iranians. They believe such humanitarian events strengthen national bonds and foster peaceful coexistence.
Organizers say humanitarian efforts transcend faith and ethnicity. This is especially the case during the pandemic, which has gripped all people, many of whom have lost their income and now depend on such donations to make ends meet. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Certain points about economic problems. The necessity to control high prices.
This is part of a televised speech delivered on July 31st, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the supreme leader of the Islamic Revolution on the occasion of Eid al-Adha.
The urgent matters are primarily related to curbing high prices. Effort should be made in this regard. Economic experts believe that this is possible. Executive managers in economic areas believe that prices could be controlled and curbed. Of course, when prices sometimes go up, this is because of a shortage of goods and products, but in certain cases, there is no shortcoming. There are goods and products, and there are plenty of them, but they keep them in warehouses and do not put them on scale. The organizations in charge, primarily executive organizations, organizations affiliated with the executive branch and also judiciary branch, if it can help, should enter the arena and confront these individuals. So one issue is to stabilize the market. This state of affairs, where goods have a different price every day, is harmful to the country.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
Another issue is preserving the value of national currency. If a foreign currency is given a free rein to go up on a daily basis, this is a very bad phenomenon. This is one of the short-term measures, and officials should carry out their duty in this regard. Of course, I know that the central bank is putting in a lot of effort, and by Allah's favor, it will succeed. I have received reports from reliable sources saying that there are security and political reasons rather than economic reasons for this matter. Of course, this does not mean that there are no economic reasons. Rather, it means that the main reasons are related to security and political matters. If this is the case, it should seriously be confronted. There are some individuals who add fuel to the fire.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
It seems that as Britain left the European Union at the end of last year, the inevitable was going to happen to the British economy as a direct consequence of Brexit, with goods, services and business essentially halting their flow between London and the EU, leaving the British economy gasping for air. Add to this the devastating impact of the COVID-19 virus, which has placed the country into its third lockdown, and there's no doubt that Britain is entering a double-dip recession as COVID-19 cases surge across Britain. With the full impact of Brexit yet to be felt until the end of the first quarter of 2021, the end of 2020 saw the British economy sink by some 2.6%, leaving it easy to predict that things will get a lot worse come spring as Britain sinks further into misery. The cases of COVID-19 in the UK has put the country at the top of the global list when it comes to the worst death rate in the world, with daily death rates in the last few days fluttering around the 2,000 mark, meaning the knock-on effect towards the economy is proving to be equally as fatal. All eyes are now on the UK from Brussels and the rest of Europe to study how they're faring since their departure from the bloc, with many keen to show that by leaving the EU, the future does not look bright, and it's hence aimed at discouraging others to emulate a Brexit of their own. Yet Germany, and in particular Deutsche Bank, have looked at the British economy and concluded that three major factors have contributed to the decline, with two of the main reasons coming from the impact of Brexit rather than that of COVID-19, something that the British will not care to admit. So just how big a fall will the second dip be for Britain? Will it be worse than the first one? And just how long will it take the UK to climb out of a very deep, dark and slippery hole that it's found itself in?
Well, GDP will shrink, likely between 5 and 25%. It depends on how long this lockdown will last. And we have now indications it will be, another extension and another extension and another extension, as happened throughout 2020, where initially we were told it was going to be 2 weeks. It turned out to be longer than 2 weeks. So we have to expect most of 21 is going to be a lockdown year. In that case, of course, we have to look at the bigger figures of GDP contraction, 25 to 30%.
Much like Britain, the EU has felt the impact of the COVID-19 virus. But unlike Britain, the EU has a multitude of industries and services that it can rely on to contribute to the economy to sway things back into the black in times of crisis. Yet it seems that so heavy has the impact of the third wave of the pandemic been on the EU that the financial commitments made by Brussels have not caught up with the Eurozone, which could see as many as 19 EU states fall into a deeper recession as a result. Already signs are looking bleak for the EU, with the zone seeing its Purchasing Managers Index, or PMI, fall to below 50 points to 49.1, indicating a serious downturn in economic activity, sparked by the stringent lockdowns rolling out again across the EU. But the EU has demonstrated the ability to work together to find solutions. The 2008-2009 global crash was a fine example of such camaraderie. But with things taking an impact on a much larger scale this time round, will coming out of another recession prove to be more demanding this time round?
No, I mean, you know, that's not any more difficult. The problem is, why are we shrinking the economy artificially by shutting down everything and prohibiting business activity? Why are we restricting individual freedoms, and why are we particularly annihilating small and medium-sized enterprises, particularly in service sector, catering, all sorts of face-to-face type of businesses? Is this justified? Where's the cost-benefit analysis? There's never been any. And it doesn't make sense. And of course, the longer you do this, the bigger the contraction.
The future ahead now falls in the hands and arms, it seems, of the people of Europe as various vaccines are deployed to try and stop the virus once and for all. Yet the sheer logistical scale of such an operation, coupled with the already crippling effect on the economy caused by the virus, will mean that many more will suffer before things start to return to any notion of normality for Europe. The The end of the Cold War came as a huge relief to the people of the world, who felt that the bipolar world order tension had finally ended, and the world could settle down and live in peace. However, it seems that the Western powers still needed a scapegoat to target, and hence the birth of Islamophobia was commenced, and in the process, the Western media created a new enemy. Yet in 2015, following a spate of numerous events around the world, the leader of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, wrote a letter to the youth of the Western world asking them to ignore the media and reconsider the image of Islam. But it seems that the leader's message of 6 years ago is still very much valid today, as his words are well reflected in the ongoing spreading of fear and the spreading of hatred demonstrated by Western leaders towards Islam and Muslims in general. One only has to look at the far-right ideologies of ex-US President Donald Trump, who during his tenure instigated one of the most controversial and discriminatory laws ever passed when he executed his so-called travel ban on countries with a majority Muslim population. Although it was not Trump who started Islamophobia, he certainly added fuel to the fire through his words and actions.
I'm here to protest Donald Trump's racist, xenophobic immigration order, which is against everything that America is about and against everything I stand for as a human.
Yet the leader of the Islamic Revolution raised a very valid point 6 years ago, and is one that stands true more than ever today as technology advances and has encouraged the youth of the world to break down the barriers fabricated across the globe and use the tools and resources so readily available to educate themselves about the truth, hence exposing the lies and deceit created and encouraged by the likes of Donald Trump et al. When it comes to Islam. With some people being led to believe that Islam is the world enemy, so many fail to see the consequences of Western actions, either directly or indirectly against Islam and Muslims, hence proving that back in 2015, the leader knew that the time had come for enlightenment, and as the message stands as strong as ever today, sadly, the youth of the West are still falling to the influence of negative images, catalyzed and sparked by real extremists around the world, whose sole aim is to create division and tension between mankind. When the French satirical magazine Charlie Hebdo published offensive pictures of the Prophet Muhammad, the Muslim world reacted with anger, stating that the line between freedom of speech and respect for religion and faith had been breached, and saw the resulting attack on the HQ of Charlie Hebdo condemned by the world over, including Muslims, who were horrified by the extremist reaction. Yet the republication of the cartoons, as well as the rise of the far right that stemmed from the events, have seen a huge rise of Islamophobia in France, and is something that's almost been encouraged by French leaders who have failed to condemn the actions taken under the so-called pretext of free speech. Yet it seems that time is not a healer when it comes to such acts, as the rise of Islamophobia begins to gather pace across Europe, in part assisted by the French, exporting their model of Islamophobia across the continent, according to the international head of CAGE, an NGO based in the UK that fights against the discrimination against Muslims. Although the world is currently distracted by events such as the COVID-19 pandemic and various social political events around the world, some have taken a stance against the ongoing phenomenon of Islamophobia, making sure the problem is brought to the attention of the highest authorities. It's hence why some 36 NGOs from across 13 nations around the world have sought intervention by the United Nations to tackle the problem from the top, encouraging world leaders to take a stance against Islamophobia as they would any other form of discrimination or hate. What now remains to be seen is whether a change of president in the US and the lifting of the so-called travel ban will start a new era in the world order and encourage other world leaders and the youth of the West to take a new look at Islam, and finally understand that hatred being spread by a small minority should once and forever remain a thing of the past.
Former U.S. President Donald Trump took full advantage of his last hours in office this week to push through a flurry of controversial decisions. One of Trump's final acts was signing a deal to sell state-of-the-art warplanes and drones to the United Arab Emirates. His administration reportedly signed the deal just 1 hour before Trump's tumultuous presidential term was over. Under the agreement, the UAE is expected to receive 50 stealth F-35 warplanes and 18 advanced Reaper drones. The Emiratis have long expressed interest in getting the stealth jets. The UAE was promised a chance to purchase them when it agreed to normalize relations with Israel last August, angering the Palestinians. The arms deal was pushed by the president's son-in-law, Jared Kushner, who is central to the normalization of ties with Israel. The weapons package is considered another part of Trump's notorious dealings with Persian Gulf Arab allies, which have long records of human rights violations. The Emiratis, for instance, have been deeply involved in the devastating Saudi-led war on Yemen, which has triggered the world's worst humanitarian disaster. The UAE has carried out a large number of aerial bombardments in Yemen, where hospitals, schools, weddings, and funerals have been among the targets on the ground. The business-minded former U.S. president boosted weapons transfers to its regional allies despite outcry by human rights advocates. A coalition of human rights organizations recently urged the U.S. to avoid further arms sales to the United Arab Emirates. The rights groups believe more arms for the Emiratis would worsen a set of bloody conflicts in Yemen, Libya, and beyond. Former U.S. President Donald Trump was dismissive of such warnings. The United States itself has been deeply involved in the Yemen war ever since it began in 2015. The U.S. military support for the Saudis and their Emirati allies has included mid-air refueling, providing intelligence and logistics. During his presidential campaign, the new U.S. president signaled a major shift. He has pledged to take a tough line on human rights issues, even when it comes to America's allies. Biden has also hinted at ending weapons transfers and military support to the Saudi-led coalition pounding Yemen. But critics say actions speak louder than words. They say there is no guarantee that Biden will change America's approach as he promised. Saudi and Emirati petrodollars have proved irresistible to many American presidents. Is Joe Biden really willing to put human rights first and change America's stance in the region?
I don't think any American government, any American president is going to step completely away from the petrodollars coming into the American defense industry. However, I think everyone has to realize in Washington and elsewhere is that this war, I hate to keep harping on American national security, but what does it have to do with American national security?
How will he deal with powerful Saudi and Emirati lobbies in Washington? Biden faces tough choices over Yemen and his ties with the regimes of Saudi Arabia and UAE, as he will probably need to make very important decisions soon.
The British military complex is a shadow of its former empirical past, plagued by huge budget deficits, deteriorating equipment, and a very demoralized group of staff. Therefore, in order to bolster the bank balance, the British have leaned on their experience in the service sector and have turned their military into a training facilitator for paying customers. Following a Freedom of Information request by an anti-arms sales group, it's become apparent that the UK military has recently been responsible for training foreign military forces from over 150 countries around the world, equating to some two-thirds of the global countries, and has included tasks from battle training to military band practice. Whereas this could be seen as a sensible way of making money, the reality is that some 15 of the countries who have paid for the training have been rebuked by the British authorities for violations of human rights abuses, raising the question as to just how serious the British are when it comes to human rights and why they would agree to train such countries.
This is a difficult situation, and the opposition parties in Parliament have raised the question. The campaigning organisation at the centre of the current story, the Campaign Against the Arms Trade, has tried through the courts to bring into force a more coherent British ethical foreign policy. But that has not happened so far, and the Ministry of Defence considers that its relationships particularly with certain Gulf monarchies, is very strong and important for Britain, and therefore it is basically giving them a green card to go ahead with do what they want.
Media spokesman for the Campaign Against the Arms Trade, Andrew Smith, was quoted as saying that the Act raises a very serious question for the British government, asking why they are so readily willing to support countries that apply repressive laws and have been accused of torture or have a known history of human rights violations. Yet the British government and military complex downplayed the allegations, stating that such cooperation was merely part of the statecraft designed to improve international diplomatic relations, claiming that all decisions are made on a country-by-country basis. Yet with the UK on its knees financially from the impact of Brexit and the COVID-19 pandemic, it seems that when it comes to income, one can turn a blind eye to certain events, as every little helps when it comes to earning money. When the former British Prime Minister Theresa May travelled to the Persian Gulf to meet the leaders of Bahrain, the sole intention of the visit was to represent and sell British-made weapons to the island, and is something that's emulated today with other such nations in the West Asia region. With Saudi Arabia also a loyal customer of Britain when it comes to the arms trade, it seems that money flowing in from the arms trade to Britain is enough to divert attention away from the repressive regimes that they sell to. In fact, the Saudi-led war on Yemen is a prime example of such oppression, with Saudi bombs killing over 100,000 people in the country, making up nearly half of the 233,000 people who have lost their lives as a direct or indirect result of the war on Yemen. With the supply of arms knowingly being sold to the Saudis to perform such actions, are then the British not an accomplice to the crimes being committed by Riyadh? And if so, should the UK not be sanctioned for their role in the deaths of so many innocent civilians?
Well, certainly there's been concern expressed about British training for sniper forces in Bahrain, given the efforts of Bahrain Defence Force against the Shia majority population in certain situations. And then, of course, British support through the arms trade for the Saudi led coalition's efforts in the war in Yemen since 2015. So this is something which is certainly full of contradictions. And again, the opposition parties in Parliament have raised these questions, would like to see the policies changed. But at the moment, there is no chance of that happening so long as Boris Johnson and his Conservative ministers are in power.
Yet the truth of the matter is that Britain itself is guilty of human rights abuses and has been demonstrated throughout time, with atrocious allegations being made against British soldiers in Iraq and Afghanistan, and of course a lot closer to home in the treatment of the people of the north of Ireland during the Troubles, which saw British soldiers committing acts that will long remain in the memories of the victims, hence proving that Britain has no moral values when it comes to certain issues.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allah, ya Allah, subhanallah. Allah, ya Allah, walhamdulillah. Allah, wa la ilaha illallah.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, on ethics and politics. Human beings have been created in this way, unlimited in anger, unlimited in animal passion, and unlimited in selfishness, and nothing satisfies them unless they are correctly trained and educated. With this training, they will enter a path that human beings seek to achieve, and that is absolute perfection. When they reach that perfection, they will find themselves in peace and calmness and will enjoy confidence, reliance, and reassurance. This reassurance comes with their approaching Allah, for having confidence in anything else will not bring them peace. September 6, 1980.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the prophets of God. Imam Khomeini has said that the prophetic mission aims at saving the people's conducts, souls, and bodies from darkness, to remove all darkness and replace it with light. What Imam Khomeini is saying is that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the ultimate light, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is light, and obviously the prophets that were sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were also lights. Their prophetic mission was to save the people's conduct, soul, and bodies from darkness. Disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or disobedience of God, is darkness. It's a mere darkness. Therefore, the prophetic mission was also to bring people from darkness towards the light. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. In the Quran, Allah says, Allahu waliyul ladhina amanu yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumati ila an-nur. Allah is the close guardian. He is the guardian of those who believed. يُخْرِجُهُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ. He takes them away. He takes them out from the darkness towards the nur, towards the light. Now, how does he do that? How does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring the mu'mineen, the believers, those who are submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those who are the believers, how does he take them out from darkness and bring them towards the nur, towards the light? It's with the prophetic mission. It's with the prophets, the books that he has sent, the prophets that he has send for us these prophets according to their prophetic mission. They aimed to save us. So inshallah, may we get the guidance from this Quran, the book, which is a clear light. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Economic divide.
Hello and welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kavit Apwai, where on this week's show we'll be taking a look at the economy of India, paying particular attention to a series of protests and strikes that have hit the agriculture sector following three controversial new farming laws passed by the Indian government. So, what are these three laws? Well, first up is the Farmers Produce Trade and Commerce Act, designed to allow electronic trading and e-commerce of goods. It also prevents state governments from levying any market fees. Now, next up is what's called the Farmers Agreement on Price Assurance and Farm Services Act. It's aimed to create a framework for contract farming through an agreement between farmer and buyer prior to the production of any goods. And the third and the final law is called the Essential Commodities Act, and this allows for the center to regulate certain food items in the course of extraordinary circumstances such as war, drought, or famine. Now, we'll obviously go into more detail throughout the show, but why don't you have your say on the topic? Are you a farmer in India? How have the new laws affected you? So let's head into more detail on this subject on our first report, looking into just what started the protests and just how seriously New Delhi is taking the farmers' concerns.
It's been labeled as the so-called world's largest democracy and has the world's second largest population, hosting an array of religions, languages and cultures. But one thing that's common across the country of India is its reliance on agriculture to sustain its huge population. So when the government of India decided to pass three new laws covering farmers and agricultural rules and regulations, the farmers took to the streets in their tens of thousands to protest the bills, voicing concerns over their rights and livelihoods. The Indian government, however, has argued that the three new laws will give farmers more freedom, but the vast majority of farmers, many of whom hold small freeholds, are concerned that the prices of their goods will be driven down and that the laws have no caveats in place to protect them should things go wrong.
70% of the rural households are engaged in agriculture in India. So that tells you that there's a huge, huge population which is dependent on agriculture, whose livelihood is dependent on agriculture.
With many farmers coming from rural areas in India, agriculture is more than just a livelihood. It's a way of life that supports them and their families, depending heavily on the land that they produce on. So why then did the Indian government choose to change the current rules?
So what Modi has done is, from two points of view, it is interesting. One is it's more equitable in the sense that small farmers and large farmers can all sell to the private sector and have the private sector price, rather than the large farmers taking on the large-scale sales at the minimum security price. And that's one thing. And the second thing he has told them is to have what is called as contract farming. That is, some of the companies would give them fertilizers and various other things that they need, machinery, equipment, and give them a guaranteed price and buy from the farmers. And the third thing he has said is consolidation. That is, there are very small farms and they're not very productive, and the large farmers gain everything and they lose. So what he's trying to do is to consolidate.
There are also concerns about the lack of consultation by the government with the farmers, with one of the major concerns being that prior to the law being passed, farmers were assured prices via a scheme called the Minimum Support Pricing, or the MSP. This covered farmers should prices fall dramatically, ensuring that their livelihoods were not damaged. With the new law appearing to severely hamper the welfare of one of the poorest deciles of people in the country, it hence becomes clear as to why so many Indian farmers are converging on Delhi, coining the popular slogan, Dili Chayo, or Let's Go Delhi, where the farmers can put their concerns to the people in the heart of the government. As things stand, though, it seems that some of the pressure has paid off, as India's Supreme Court has temporarily suspended the law going into practice, and leaving the corridors of power in Delhi forced to go back to the drawing board with some new ideas.
Joining me in the studio now is Atifa Padidar. We're also joined by Suma Threya, a professor of technology strategy from the University of Essex. Her main field of interest lies in the economics of innovation and international economics, and she has published over 50 papers on these topics. Professor, many thanks for joining us here on Economic Divide.
Thank you for having me on the show.
Well, Professor, first up, Indian farmers, they're protesting about these new laws that's passed by the government. You have many rural people who rely on agriculture in India. Do you think this rule can be overturned due to the resistance that is being met?
I don't think they can be really overturned, but the protests are legitimate in the sense that it's going to cause a lot of distress in the farming population. The reason they can't be overturned is political and economic. The political reasons are, of course, that the Supreme Court has constituted a committee, the members of which have already expressed their support for the farm laws. The economic imperative is that there has to be a mechanism to transfer agricultural land to industrial uses. In every country that this happens, starting from the UK, it has been problematic. You know, Thomas Hardy wrote about it. We have the works of Tolstoy. In Russia and China, these programs were achieved through large-scale collectivization missions. So in every case, it has not ever been easy to transfer this land, but in a way, the long-term growth of the economy depends on the less productive sector giving way to the more productive sector. And agriculture's role in the Indian economy shrinking. This just shows you that there are other sectors more productive and contributing more to the economy.
Okay, Atif has some interesting points that are raised there by Professor Athreya there. Do you think that there are any advantages to these new laws that have been passed? For example, the ability for the farmers to sell directly to the buyers without a middleman, or do you think that these rural farmers in particular are just too isolated from the sale process in order to be able to take advantage of these so-called reforms?
Well, on paper, yes. The government wants to make the agricultural system much more modernized. It wants to give the farmers independence and eliminate the monopoly of mandis, the middleman between farmers and actual buyers. But mandis have been in this business since 1964. They are too powerful, especially in northern parts of India, like Punjab, where we saw the most intense protests. So I don't think that they can eliminate their role. And at the same time, what the government is offering is not like eliminating mandis. They're creating new middlemen. But what the farmers need is reforms, not new laws. So in reality, what they're offering is not practical, but in on paper, it looks good.
All right, thanks so much for that. Interesting points also that you make. And also thanks to the professor, both of whom will be back with us shortly. Right now, it's a good time to take a look at how the impact of the COVID-19 virus has hit the world's second largest populous country and ascertain just how the vaccine rollout will be delivered to over 1.3 billion people in our next report.
Touched on the huge population of India, yet it seems that with a growing birth rate, the country's headcount is predicted to pass the population of China by the year 2026, making India the most populous nation on Earth. As the world's fifth largest economy, one could argue that having the largest population in the world is no big deal, as until now, India appears to have fared rather well. However, the arrival of the COVID-19 virus has taken its toll on India and brings with it one of the world's largest logistical challenges, namely distributing a vaccine to over 1